And take your Bibles tonight and open up with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 this evening. You might want to just put a marker here in Philippians 3. We'll be back and forth quite a bit this evening. If you have ever had to or chosen to travel out of the country and you had to exchange your American dollars for the currency of that country, it can be a bit of an unnerving and kind of an intimidating experience, especially if it was your first time. When we went to Honduras, everything had to be changed over to their currency, and their currency is the limpiras, or they just called it the limps. Currently, $1 equals 24.45 limps, so it's not even an even number. So when I went to pay the hotel bill for everybody in the group, they handed me the bill, and it was for something like 24,000 and something. And, of course, they don't put limps beside it. They just put 24,000-something. And I'm in a panic. Oh, did my heart just bottom out. I was sick. And I looked at Brother Allen. I'm like, what is this? And he saw the fear in my face. And he started kind of grinning and laughing. And he says, it's okay. It's okay. It's good. It's a good price. No, it's not. I don't pay 24,000 for anything. I mean, so I was in a panic. And he says, we'll get it settled. And it turned out okay, you know, so it was okay. When you go in to exchange your money and you find out that your money is worth more there, you kind of like that. So it was roughly about 25 cents extra on the dollar that you got, and you like that. I mean, all of a sudden, you've got extra money real quick. So, but going the other direction, you know, when you come home and you want to change your money back from the limps to your American money, and you lost that extra quarter per dollar. And not only that, but they charged you to exchange your money back this direction. And then they charged us, which we didn't know this, there was a fee to get out of the airport to come home. They charge you to go home. I was just, and I, you know, you're still shelling out these limps and these huge numbers. And my brain does not calculate well those things. I don't convert. You know, my soul's been converted, and that's it. Nothing else converts. I just don't change that well, and it doesn't click with me quickly enough. What clicks in is panic. We make exchanges every day. You know, this kind of, not necessarily with our money, but we do make exchanges every day. If you're trying to eat healthier, you are going to exchange your good snacky food, your junk food, for veggies and fruits and stuff like that. Not a fun exchange, is it? It's kind of like going back from Honduras into America. You just feel like you lost a lot in your money. You lose a lot when you have to put your junk food away. If you're trying to streamline your day, you're going to make some exchanges. You're going to exchange one activity for another. At work, you might exchange one task for another. Maybe there's a couple of jobs that need to be done and they were assigned, or one person got the job, another person got the job that you wanted, and you like that job and they like the job you had. So you make a trade and you make this exchange. From those exchanges, the series tonight, the title is Living in Serenity, The Great Exchange. We're going to talk tonight about the great exchanges that are made in the Christian life that the Apostle Paul talks about here in Philippians chapter 3. But before we do that, in your outline, we've got to define the word serenity. So the definition of serenity is marked by or suggestive of utter calm and unruffled repose or quietude. Or quietude. How many of you tonight would like to live in the land of serenity? I mean, doesn't that sound nice? And wouldn't you love to live there all the time, in that place of calm and repose and quietude? Okay, to do that, there's got to be some exchanging made in our lives. We've got to do some trading of the things that are keeping us from serenity to give us serenity. And that's what Paul's going to deal with here. So in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." So the very first thing we look at tonight, number one, or Roman numeral number one, exchange negligence for necessity. Exchange negligence for necessity. Let's go to 2 Peter. You got your marker here in Philippians. Go to 2 Peter and put another marker here, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 12, the Bible says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." Exchange negligence for necessity. The Bible talks about those who in the New Testament time, that they went about always looking for something new. You know, they always had to have something new. And that's kind of how a lot of people are today, especially the church hoppers and shoppers. They are always looking for something new, always looking for the neatest, greatest, better type of thing, the greatest fad, whatever that's coming down the pipe, thinking that that is going to bring them contentment and happiness and serenity. But it doesn't. It leaves them wanting, and so they go to the next big thing, and they go to the next big thing, and they go to the next big thing, hoping to hear something new. That is not where serenity comes from. Serenity comes from being reminded of the same truths over and over again. And in fact, Paul says he was not going to be negligent to fail to not remind them. He is not going to neglect that sacred duty that he has. Right now on television, just about all that we have is rerun TV. Most of your favorite television shows are out of production because they are produced in the cities. New York City, Chicago, Los Angeles, and Hollywood. So the production companies, they're not able to put out brand new shows. So you just get one rerun after another. Some of you here tonight, you don't like leftovers. I've never understood that. I've heard some people say, "I don't like leftovers." You know, leftovers, sometimes that's the best meal. You know, it gets better. It gets better as it sits in the fridge. I don't know what happens overnight. All those little seasonings and everything else, they make friends through the night as it's in the refrigerator, and they get together and they have a conversation. They say, "We're going to just amp this thing up." So you go in, it's like, "Hey, this tastes better today than it did yesterday." But some folks never know that because they don't like leftovers. I don't know what you do with Christmas and Thanksgiving dinners if you don't like leftovers, right? There are some that moan and groan when they view a sermon, either a topic or studying a book of the Bible, as a spiritual rerun. It's like, "Oh, this again. Well, we know everything there is to know about this. Our Sunday school teacher just taught on this, or the pastor just taught on this. Oh, it's a rerun." According to Paul and Peter, it would be negligent, it would be their failure, if they didn't remind the people the truths that they already knew. You know, I think that one of the things we have to realize is that an awful lot of the preaching and teaching of God's Word is not ever about showing you a new truth. It really isn't, because it's truths that we know. It's just maybe hearing them in a different way. Doesn't it drive you crazy when somebody will come up and say, "I never heard that before"? You just want to thump them on the noggin and say, "I've preached this how many times? I've taught this in Sunday school class how many times?" And they act like they've never heard it before. But somebody else said it in a little bit of a different angle, and it connected. And it was like, "Oh, wow." It wasn't a new truth. It was just something that got hammered down into their hearts in a different way. Why do we need this? Why do Peter and Paul see it as such a necessity to repeat, to constantly remind the same truths over and over and over again? What's the benefit of it? In your outline, number one, repetition enables recall. Repetition enables recall. Do you know what muscle memory is? Muscle memory, by definition, is the ability to reproduce a particular movement without conscious thought, acquired as a result of frequent repetition of that movement. Let me illustrate it. You go down in the basement or out in a shed or whatever, and you see that old bicycle. And you have that rush of nostalgia. It's like, "Oh, I remember that. I wonder if that thing's any good anymore." And so you begin to think about it a little bit, and then you go out and you go, "Well, I bet them tires aren't any good. I'll try to pump them up." You pump them up and they held air. Well, you know what that means, right? You got to give it a whirl. It may have been 20, 30 years since you rode a bicycle. And you go ahead and you try it. And you get on that bike and it's a little shaky and iffy at first, but all of a sudden, man, you're just going along. It's like, oh, you never forget how to ride a bike, do you? Why is that? Muscle memory. Muscle memory. You, from years ago, your body remembered those movements and just did them. Typing. Do they still teach typing in school? Oh, pardon me. Keyboarding now. Is it QWERTY though? I mean, where you're like typing or? Okay. All right. Well, at least I don't care what they call it. At least they got it. I thought it was just two fingers, you know. So good. At least they're teaching something like that. I was back in the old days where it was typing, you know, and I still remember the old IBM Selectric that we had and that little round ball that would just and you'd feel the back of your paper and it indented it. It was kind of cool. You could flip it over like you was reading Braille or something. It was fun. I am so glad I learned how to type. Do you realize typing is a muscle memory? I mean, that's been a couple years ago that I did that. And I don't even think about it when I'm typing. I don't think, where were that keys at? It's just, you took 2 years of that, and you just fly across the keys. You know where stuff's at. So muscle memory, spiritual muscle memory. How are we going to be able to recall the things in God's Word when we need them? It is going to be through repetition. Over and over and over. I don't care. And I say this of myself. There is not a one of us here that know the stories of the Bible perfectly and can just get them nailed down, all the details. Not a one of us. And it is amazing because you say, well, I know everything there is to know about Noah's Ark. I remember that flannel graph. Go back and study it. I mean, really study it. You know what you're going to find out? Some of that flannel graph was really wrong. It really was. It's not, or because it was trying to fill in some holes, it painted some stories that you believed was in the Bible. And you start reading, it's like, well, that wasn't in the Bible, but I remember that piece of flannel graph that was up there. And it's not that it was teaching a doctrinal error or heresy or anything like that. It was a filler. But because that was a filler, you just automatically thought as a child, it's in the Bible. And that stuck. And now you got to get that unstuck, because if it wasn't in the Bible, don't say it was in the Bible, right? So muscle memory, spiritual muscle memory, there has to be the constant repetition of the Word of God, the reteaching, so that we have that recall. Number two, repetition rekindles. Repetition rekindles. You're here in 2 Peter. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. Repetition rekindles. Verse 1 says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Do not memories conjure up feelings and emotions, and sometimes that's all it takes to get you going a particular direction? That's what happens as we read the Bible. God's Word is written so that as we read it, it stirs up something inside of us. And the memory comes back of maybe how in times past, God proved Himself in His Word. And that old, there's embers there. And it's like He just threw a brand new stick of wood on that fire. It isn't long before, whoosh, you had a flame building again. Christians, that is something that every one of us needs in our life tonight. We need to be rekindled. We need to fan the flame. You know, the Bible says the Lord desires that we would be zealous, that we would be hot. Not lukewarm. You know, and to the church of the Laodiceans, the Lord says, I would that you would be either cold or you would be hot. And we think, well, why would the Lord want to be cold? We interpret that as being bad. No. It is the extreme, the good extremes of what it ought to be. I want a cold glass of lemonade. You don't want something lukewarm. Blech. I like iced coffee, but I also like hot coffee. But lukewarm coffee? Blech. That is nauseating. I don't know how anybody can drink. If it's been sitting on the counter for 4 or 5 hours go by and say, oh, I forgot my coffee. Well, I'll just pick that up. I'm like, oh, that just gives me the shivers. It's like, oh, awful stuff. Cold, hot, rekindles. We need to be rekindled. Number three, repetition reminds and recruits. Keep the marker here in 2 Peter. But let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 2 and see a familiar story here. 2 Kings chapter 2. Repetition reminds and recruits. Reminds and recruits. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. The Bible says here the story of Elijah and Elisha. And it says here in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, and the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of that of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not. Am I in the right spot? No, I'm not. I'm in verse 19. Let's try 9. All right. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. Go back where your marker is at in 2 Peter chapter 1. Back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at verses 13 and 14 again. Peter says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Repetition reminds and recruits. Peter, Paul, Elijah with the prophets, especially with Elisha, they taught them, and they taught them, and they taught them, and they taught them. Repetition. So there was recall. Repetition, so that they would be rekindled. Repetition, so that there would be recruits. Because they knew their lives were not going to last forever and the work has to go on. You know what, church? Throughout the years, and especially throughout this year, we have lost a number of our church family to death. And they have left some big shoes to be filled. And here's the problem. We say, oh, nobody can fill their shoes. Now, wait a second. Nobody can replace them. They were God's special gift here. But the shoes that need to be filled are the same jobs that they did. Those are shoes that must be filled. Who's going to fill them? Sunday school teacher, you're not going to be around forever. Who is going to fill your shoes? Who are you preparing to take your place? Trustees, deacons, you're not going to be around forever. Who's going to fill your place? Somebody's got to step to the plate. I'm not going to be around forever. Who's going to be the next person here? I mean, I called Pastor Fair this past week. I don't often get to tell him news. He always tells me news. Did you hear? Did you hear? And so I asked him, I says, this was on Monday, I says, did you know that Pastor Charles Stanley retired this past Sunday? He calls me back and says, how do you know that? And I says, well, I'm reading the article right now, and I just, as you called, I was watching his goodbye video as he's telling us their church has not gone back yet. And he was telling his church family through video that he is stepping down as the pastor of the church, a Dr. Joyce. I don't know if Joyce, not a woman, but Joyce has been a guy's name occasionally. I think it's a Dr. Joyce. Has been his associate pastor for the last 8.5 years. That guy is going to be now the pastor of the church, and Charles Stanley is going to go on and continue with his Insight for Living ministry, or not Insight for Living, In Touch ministry. And you know, he's 88 years old, just a young guy. And he is not stopping. He's still going on. But somebody is ready to go to take his spot. And as Pastor Fair, I told him that. He says, no, I hadn't heard that. I says, oh, write this date down on your calendar. I says, circle this. I says, this isn't going to happen too often that I get to tell you something you didn't know. He laughed. We got a good laugh out of it. But there's got to be somebody. And church family, we have got to be willing to step into those positions. We've got to ready ourselves. We can't wait till some point and say, oh, well, I suppose I ought to get ready. No, you get ready now. You get ready now so that when the opportunity comes to fill them shoes, the job needs to be done. And somebody approaches you and says, hey, would you step into this position? Absolutely. Absolutely. You say, well, don't you want to pray about it? I've been praying about it. You coming and asking is the answer to my prayer. That's what we got to do, Christians. That's the whole point of this. Now, take a look at, well, before we go on, J. Vernon McGee, before we get into the second major point here, as you talk about repeating these, and he doesn't want to be negligent to miss out repeating these, J. Vernon McGee said it like this. He said, if a sermon is not worth preaching again, it probably wasn't worth preaching the first time. So keep that in mind. Roman numeral number 2 in your outline. Exchange dead religion for dynamic relationship. Exchange dead religion for dynamic relationship. Going back to Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Paul tells the church of Philippi, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. This is the life. This is a life of serenity to hear the truths of God's word preached and taught and re-preached and retaught. And it is the life. It is a life of serenity to exchange dead religion for dynamic relationship. Three categories with dead religion are given here. In your outline, letter A, dogs. He's not saying beware of schnauzers and, you know, golden retrievers. Dogs. Jewish false teachers trying to corrupt the church, licking up the crumbs of ceremony and traditional rituals on the outside, looking in. Dogs was a terminology that was used derogatorily of people throughout the scriptures. Letter B, evil workers. Evil workers. Dr. Robert Gromacki, he was professor of Bible at Cedarville and pastor of Grace Community Baptist Church in Washington Court, Courthouse, Ohio. He wrote this. He said, this warning describes their conduct. They were workers and that they aggressively promoted their beliefs. They were working for their own salvation and they attempted to influence others to accept legalism as an additional requirement with faith as the grounds for divine acceptance. Letter C is the concision, or literally the mutilators, who insisted on the externals of religion rather than the internal. The concision, the mutilators. There is no serenity. There is no calm. There is no repose. There is no quietude that comes from following empty ritual. Good works, lighting a candle, saying liturgies and canned prayers, kneeling, bowing, kissing statues. Where's the serenity in that? Where is the serenity in frequenting a church every time the doors are open, putting money in an offering plate, singing hymns? If you don't know who you're doing it for because you don't even know that person, where's the serenity in that? It's just empty religion. And Paul says, exchange dead religion for dynamic relationship. The relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ is a dynamic relationship because it is a relationship with a living person, the living Lord Jesus Christ. Have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ this week? I mean, have you really spent time with Him? Has He spent time talking to you and you spent time talking to Him? Or is it just a bunch of dead religion that you do? Listen, tonight, I don't care how many years you have been a member of this church. You could be sitting here tonight in dead religion. Not that what we are doing is wrong, not that this church is wrong, not that giving is wrong or singing hymns is wrong or the preaching of God's word is wrong, but for you it's dead. It's just dead because you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. None of those things can be alive until you know the living Lord and until you are alive. You know, you go to a funeral home and there's only two kinds of people there. There's all the living and there's the one who's dead. That's it. And those who are living have a chance. Those who are dead do not. And if they didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ on this side and being part of the living, there is no chance after that. You know, that is one of the saddest things to go into a funeral home and to hear somebody say, oh, they're so much better off. They're out of their suffering. They're not in pain anymore. And the individual did not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because, Christian, you know the truth. You know the truth. You don't stand there and correct them and say, oh, no, it's far worse. You don't say that because that's not the right thing to do. But you hear them and you hear the lie that they believe, the lie of dead religion. That's all religion will get you, that's dead. Tonight, do you have the kind of serenity, the kind of life that Paul's talking about here that has a dynamic relationship with Jesus? If you do, that's serenity. Roman numeral number 3, exchange privilege for power. Exchange privilege for power. Let's look in Philippians 3, starting in verse 4. It says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Exchange privilege for power. Sometimes I think we miss seeing all that Saul of Tarsus was. We paint in our minds because the first time that we see Saul is where? Do you remember? At the stoning of Stephen, what's he doing? Holding the garments, holding the clothes. The next time that we see him, that's in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. The next time that we see Saul of Tarsus is in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Do you remember what he's doing? He's on the road. He has orders to arrest and to bring into jail, to bring into the courts, any person who is a Christian. And he sets himself out to cause havoc in the church. Okay, so we read that, and I don't know what your view, what your impression is of what Saul of Tarsus looked like. You might look at him almost like he's a rabid dog, snarling and just demonic looking, and the dregs of society. They kind of found the ugliest troll under the bridge and drug him out to do this job. Maybe that's the mental image that we have of Saul of Tarsus. That's anything but the truth. The description is given right here. The Bible says Saul had been circumcised the eighth day, which tells us that he was brought up in a good, observant Jewish home. This kid was no heathen by worldly definitions. He knew the Torah. He knew the Talmud. He knew the Mishnah. And he probably could quote large portions of it by heart. He had that kind of an upbringing. Again, J. Vernon McGee said, one of the things that hurt me and held me back in my early ministry was the fact that I had not been brought up in a Christian home. My dad was a heavy drinker who would not darken the door of a church. He was very bitter and very prejudiced. He did make me go to Sunday school, and I thank God for that, but I never saw a Bible, never heard a prayer in my home. When I went away to seminary, I didn't even know the books of the Bible. I would meet other fellows who had been brought up in Christian homes. They seemed to know so much. I always felt deprived, felt that I had missed something. Well, Paul did not have this handicap. He could say, I was circumcised the eighth day, which means that he had godly parents. Not only that, but the Bible says that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin. You realize that the tribe of Benjamin is the tribe that supplied Israel with its very first king. Who was its very first king? Saul. Isn't that interesting? So it's kind of like if your last name was Washington and you did your ancestral tree and you said, oh, well, I'm related to the original. And then you ended up having a boy and you said, well, I know what to name him. We're going to name him George. And we're going to have George Washington because that's my family. That's who started it all. It would have been a name of honor. Do you realize that that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus was? When his parents brought this baby boy into their home, they named him after their very first king. Wow, that tells you what they thought of him. His heritage was pure. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had been trained in the law as a Pharisee, so one of the highest roles in society that he could have. He was zealous, the Bible says, in persecuting the church. You say, well, that's awful. Yeah, it is by our thinking. But by their thinking, they were doing God a favor. They were purging the blasphemers. They were purging a false religion. They were trying to keep Judaism pure, the Hebrew way, pure. And they saw Christianity as a threat. They were doing it thinking they were doing God a great favor. He was a moral, God-fearing, law-keeping man. In our terminology, Saul was a rising star. I mean, he was on the fast track to make it big. That's who he was. He wasn't some ugly troll under a bridge. He had great advantage. He had great privilege. So, on that road to Damascus, and you read Paul's conversion story in Acts chapter 9, on that road to Damascus, some exchanges were made. Those exchanges are found here in Philippians chapter 3. Go back to Philippians chapter 3, if you will, and look with me starting in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He traded his righteousness, for the righteousness of Jesus. He traded works for faith. He traded all things earthly for all things heavenly, that he might have the knowledge of Christ. He counted all things lost to him that he could never keep, so that he could have that which he could never lose. So what does Paul gain in the deal? Salvation, suffering, death, and future resurrection. In that order. And that right there, folks, is the life of a Christian. Salvation, suffering, death, future resurrection, future glory. Paul looked at all his stuff in his life, his accomplishments, the life that he had been living before Christ, and he said it's all dung. That's a graphic description. Very graphic description. It's all dung. Everything. He says nothing is worth what I've got now in Christ. I wouldn't trade it for anything. As I was studying this, Christians, I guess the thought really hit me. Paul recognized that there were things that he could, and he didn't specify. He just knew that he wanted to not only count all things but for loss, but he wanted to continue doing that. He wanted to make sure that nothing got in the way from him knowing the power of the walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the resurrected Lord. He wanted to make sure nothing got in the way of that. And I had to start looking at my own life, and I'm like, Lord, what is it that I am clinging to that I don't want to give up, but that you're telling me that you want me to give up so that I can know you better? I mean, you want to talk about having a hard conversation and having a hard thing to think about? That's tough. Because when you look at this and you look at all that Paul had, this rising star, he gave it all up so they could know Christ. Not that that gained him salvation, but that gained him the knowledge of what it was to have a walk with Christ and a walk of power. Christians, it is high time, and as we start dealing with this series on revival, we have got to become so fed up, sick, and tired of mediocrity. We have got to hit a point where we are sick and tired of living a mediocre Christian life, and where we have got to say, I want God's power and His anointing on my life like I've never had it before. What has to go so that I can have that? And it's not a matter of wanting that for ourselves, for our honor, for our glory, but we say, Lord, I really want my life to count for You. The clock is ticking. Time is winding down, Lord. I don't know how much time I've got, but I want to go out in a blaze of glory for You. What's keeping me from it? And to say, Lord, show me. Now, that's a hard prayer to pray, isn't it? But tonight, that brings serenity. That brings calm, repose, quietude to a heart that is willing to surrender anything to the Lord so that you can know the Lord more, so that you can know the Lord better. It's only when things are taken from us that we really learn about God. Oh, we like to have things given to us, don't we? Anybody doesn't want anything given to you? I mean, we'll just scratch you right off our Christmas list. Let us know. Okay. We like to get stuff. That makes us feel good. But we don't typically learn anything when we're given something. We learn when something's taken away. Something precious. Something that means so much. That's when we learn. And God says, was it worth what I'm teaching you? Was it worth what I'm teaching you? Because I've got some great lessons to teach. But got to take something away. Got to make an exchange. What I'm taking away seems wonderful, but I got something better. Are we willing to say, I'm tired of settling for good? I want the best. It's amazing how we'll go out to a store and say, I'm bound and determined. I'm going to have the best. And we'll go in debt for it and do stupid things like that. And it's like, why? It's all going to burn up one day anyway. But before God, we say, God, I want the best. That is a wise desire to have because God has that in store for us. The best thing God has in store for you is salvation. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you can't get in on the other stuff until you know Jesus as Savior. Because the best that Jesus has to give you comes from the fact of what He gave. He gave His life. He gave His blood. He gave Himself on Calvary's cross for you. And He rose again from the grave. And He still offers salvation, forgiveness, new life. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, I don't know who's saved or lost. I don't have a clue. But God knows. And I would dare say you know. You know if you're playing church. You know if you're playing a game. Because you don't have serenity. You haven't had peace. You haven't had that spiritual quietude in your heart. You've tried to fill it with other things and nothing's worked. And nothing will work. Jesus will. You must be born again, lost soul. Tonight, can you pray something like this, honestly, meaning it, between you and God? Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know I have never truly accepted You as my Savior. But tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, I believe He died for me. That He was buried in the tomb and that He arose again from the grave. Lord, I confess that to You tonight. And I confess that there is no other way to be saved but Your plan. And tonight, I accept that plan. I ask Jesus Christ to save my soul. Tonight, have you prayed something like that? You say, I've never prayed that before. But I prayed that tonight and I meant that. If that's the case this evening, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Nobody's looking around? Anybody at all? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus, and we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the peace, the serenity that comes to the heart and the life of the Christian who will make the exchanges, trading the things that are of far lesser value for the things that are of far greater value. Tonight, if there is one here that doesn't know you as Savior, continue, Lord, to work in their heart and their life, their mind tonight. And I pray, Lord, they wouldn't be able to get a wink of sleep this evening until they get their life right with you. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.